I want to thank everybody for your prayers for Ruth and I. We have a lady from North Carolina. Her name is Darcy, and she's come to live with us and be a companion and help, and that's going really good. She's a good cook. She likes to do dishes. She likes to clean. And when she goes shopping, she brings all kind of treats to the kids. That's Ruth and me. So we are praising the Lord. And thank you here, as I say, for lifting that prayer up, because for a long time that was a big prayer request. And thank you for sharing with us so that we could share with her. And that's truly a help. I've been doing some studies in Genesis, the early chapters. And you folks here know, because you hear it often, that the goal of Christian discipleship is maturity, right? And so it's easy to think, well, I'm a mature disciple. And I hope that's true. I hope you're growing in your walk with the Lord and your discipleship. And sometime we get the idea that Christian growth is measured by how many really deep and abstract and difficult and complicated things we know about prophecy and all the rest. But in our assembly, we've been going through the book of Luke, and I had to speak on a couple of the early chapters in Luke, and I was impressed by the fact that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, gave us some very basic and important foundational matters about the Lord Jesus, his coming into the world and his childhood and all the rest. We don't know the whole story, but I was just amazed that the things that God thought were important for his people to know, and I thought, well, would that not be true of humanity in the beginning of creation in the book of Genesis and all the rest? So I've been doing some studies in that, and I made a little outline here, and I had just worked out to be 7 points. But I wanted to go over some of these basics found in the first 4 chapters of Genesis and maybe ask you the question that you could ask yourself: how am I doing in the basics, the real fundamental basics of our faith? Now, these are not all of them. These are just a few of them. But what I'll do is I'll just mention which the 7 are, and we could look at a verse, maybe read a verse together, and then just think about it for a few minutes. And if the Lord might convict your heart about any one of these, it might be something you would want to pray a little bit about or study the scriptures on. So we'll just leave it at that. And one other thing I might say in that is, if there's anyone here who like to share a little bit from scripture, maybe in a home Bible study or at camp or maybe up here on Sunday morning, all of these 7 are things that might be some fruitful subject that the saints might like to hear about. So if you want to turn in your Bible then to Genesis chapter 2, we've got several in Genesis 2 and several in Genesis 3 and then one in Genesis 4. So that's where we're going to be working. And maybe we'll just take a moment here and ask the Lord to help us. Thank the Heavenly Father for the Word of God. And we acknowledge that it is living, powerful, and sharp. And we ask this morning that, as always, it would be doing its work in our lives and our hearts, so that we could know a little bit better how to please the Lord in our lives and be fruitful. So help us, we pray, as we commit this hour to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, these are not in an order of an outline that I would give you if I was doing a subject study. They're a little different order, but I'm going to go in the order that they're written in the scripture, and so they're they're just going to be almost like random thoughts. So if you look at Genesis chapter 2, we have the record there of God creating Adam and Eve. And I know that you know that those are our great-great, ever-so-great grandmother and grandfather, right? Adam and Eve, first created people. And but just one thing, excuse me, that we find here, if you look at verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it." Now, if you were to go back and read the whole section before this, you find out he had not yet created Eve. Okay, he's created Adam, he's created the man, but he hasn't created Eve yet. He created Adam, and one of the first things we find is he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And I looked up those words, till it and keep it, and it basically means make it, you know, useful and protect it. So we keep in mind then that this happened before man sinned, before the fall. We can't come to any other conclusion than work is good, right? It's a gift of God. And that may seem like an obvious point to you, but excuse me. Sometimes Christians get the idea that work is a punishment. And you want to be spending some time in the book of Proverbs, especially if you're raising little kids. My wife and I, we went through one proverb, one verse of Proverbs every morning with each of our three kids. It took many, many years to do it. But just one proverb and just said, this is what the Lord says, and what do you think about this means? And all three of them completed the book over years. Then they got a prize, a reward. But it's really helped them in their life. And one of the things the Proverbs brings out is that God doesn't want us to be lazy. He wants us to be diligent, work hard. And so there's a lot of things there that are said about the fool who's lazy. And he's looking for a free handout, a free ride, and we live in a society like that today. And so, as Christians, one of the things where we can set ourselves apart is to view work as an opportunity to, no, I don't need somebody else. I don't want to have somebody else to carry me along. Of course, if I'm unable to work or if I'm elderly or some other reason, then that's a time of life to allow others to help you. But for a regular person, especially for our children, I'm amazed at how many children who have never been taught how to work. And I can remember, in fact, I was telling Darcy about it. When I was a kid, my parents got me hooked up with a lady in town who had famous gardens. People would come from all over, and she had very famous plants and all this. And I had to work in the garden. And she was a real stickler on learning how to work. At the time, I didn't really like it. But now I look back and I was thankful. And this is no exaggeration. She would have you rake the whole front yard. She had a big grass lawn. She'd have you rake the whole front yard in the fall. And if there was one leaf missed, she'd whack you with the rake, make you go pick it up, and then make you stand there and spell the word thorough. You know how to spell thorough? Not easy, but she'd say, I think you need to spell that word again. I said, I missed one leaf. Well, it wasn't thorough. So I don't want you to become a fanatic, but on the other hand, train children how to work and how to enjoy work, because work is a gift of God, right? Cursed is the ground for thy sake doesn't just mean cursed is the ground because you sinned. It means cursed is the ground as a blessing from God for you. Why? Because when you're out in the garden and you're sweating and there's thorns and weeds and you ask yourself, how come it takes so much work and I have to sweat to get some crops? I remember man sinned. God put his curse on things and it won't always be that way. So the first thing we learn then is that work is a gift of God. Then if you go over to verse 16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Second thing we learn, and that is that God was in or is in authority over his creation. And once again, this is before sin entered. This is before the fall. So we cannot then view God as needing to be in authority over us because of sin. God is the creator. God is God. He's in authority before the fall happened, right? And so maybe a good question for you and for me to ask myself, and that is, how do I view God's authority? Well, what about those that God places under him in authority? In fact, Romans 13, verse 1 says there's no authority unless it's appointed by God. God is the author of all authority. How do I relate to under authority? Police, school teachers, whatever, whatever, elders in the assembly. How do I relate to authority? There again, a lot of young people are brought up without knowing how to properly relate to authority. Darcy was telling us she had a grandson and somebody made a comment about him. I don't know what it was, but he didn't like it. So he stuck his tongue out to you. And she said, you can't do that. He said, well, I didn't like what they said. She said, but you don't respond that way. They're an older person and may not be right, but she was trying to teach her grandson how to relate to authority. Very important. So one thing we need to remember, we need to be training the young people too, and that is we need to learn the difference between the position and the performance. Let me tell you what I mean by that. God says, we're to submit to the authority. Or wives, submit to your husband. And he also says, husband, you submit to Christ. So don't leave out that half. But when we look at the authority we're under, you're in school and you got a lousy teacher, kids, you know, their performance may not be good, but their position is ordained of God. And you could save yourself a lot of trouble in life if you learn how to relate to authority by thinking that position is ordained of God. The person that fills that position may make a poor performance, and God is going to hold them responsible and judge them or discipline them. But that doesn't give me liberty to say, well, they're performing badly, so I don't have to obey them. I don't have to submit to them. And over the years, I can tell you, dealing with many broken or about to break marriages where the wife feels that she's exempt from submitting to the husband because he's not performing properly. And had some really interesting experiences with wives who, I'm thinking of one in particular, finally said, Lord, I told her, I said, every time he does something that is wrong, and it was wrong, there's no question about it, picture the Lord saying to you, are you going to take it or am I? And every time your answer is, I'll discipline him, my mouth, my actions, whatever, the Lord says, okay, then you take it, and I won't do anything. And she finally came to a place, she said, this is not working. He's not changing. Things are not getting better. She said, Lord, you take it. So he was telling me he went out for a ride and he was going down the street and state cop pulled him over and gave him a ticket. And he said, well, that could have happened to anybody. I mean, you know, that's ordinary. So he goes on another 10 minutes, another cop pulls him over, gives him another ticket. 10 minutes later, and he said, okay, God, I get the message. He came home and he told his wife, he said, I think I liked it better when you gave me a hard time. God's tougher. Well, so we need to respect God's authority, and we need to distinguish between under authorities, their performance. We pray and hope it's good, but if it's not, it's the position you're relating to, right? And so I don't want to spend too much on that one, but God's word is the authority. And if you look at the intricacies and detail and beauty of God's creation, I mean, just think about how all the creation kind of goes on in harmony and the stars don't bump into each other and the ocean doesn't decide to just go crazy most of the time. But the intricacy of God's creation in nature is before our eyes all the time, right? Well, the intricacy of God's word is just like that. And God has written his word in such a way that you can pick it apart or criticize it, or you can bow before it. And there's a point of Christian maturity to just say, you know what? God has written this in such a way that I can make problems, make doubts, make questions, disobey, and I'll have a poor life. Or God has made it so that I can just say, look, if this is the way God wanted it, this is the product of God, then I'm going to just bow to it and submit to it. And God will bless you. So, secondly, we need to know how to relate to authority. And then the third one, if you go over to chapter 2 and verse 24, Genesis 2 and verse 24, we read that God created the woman now. And verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Woman meaning from man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So, third, we need to recognize that God created the man and woman, and the goal of marriage, first goal of marriage, as it's stated here, is to be one. So if you're in a very difficult marriage, that may not be the easiest thing, but you need to know that the revealed will of God is for the husband and the wife to be one. So if you're living in a difficult situation and you're fighting each other, you're not moving in the direction God wants you to move. So God is calling us to oneness. Now, if it's one-sided, you have a vision for that, but the other one won't cooperate, you need to have an understanding that God is big enough to overcome that. Believe it or not. I mean, some of you may be in a situation where you say, I can hardly believe it, but God could do that. So the goal is oneness. And we read that God made for the man a woman to be a help. And so then here's another example where we take God's authority and we just bow to it. The man has responsibilities to lead, and God disciplines him if he doesn't do it the way God is showing him. We also know that the woman is built to be a support and a help. So what does the world do? The world says, no, we don't like that. We don't accept God's authority and his word. So we're going to tell the woman, you need to be equal with man, do the same jobs, get the same pay. Man and woman are exactly the same. Well, you know what? We see in our society where that reasoning is bringing us, don't we? So we want then the sisters not to feel inferior because they're beloved of God, and in many ways the women are, you might almost say, more blessed. I mean, what job does God ever give a man that's equal to bringing people into this world, men and women, you know, boys and girls? No job a man could ever receive could be as great as that, bringing the Savior into the world, bringing everybody here in this room into the world. Tremendous, tremendous gift of God. So it's not a question of one is bigger or better or anything like that. It's a question of, and I want you to just hear what I'm going to say now, because it's something young people need to be taught. It's something our young Christians need to be discipled in and get a hold of, and that is, you never find fulfillment in your life until you cooperate with God's design. Now, has God designed for some people to stay single? Yes. And for them, cooperating with that, God will bless them. So we want to find out what is God's design and cooperate with that, not saying, well, I'm listening to the world. And when we do things according to the Lord's design, I'll tell you right now, many times it'll look different than the world. And it might be good to make up our mind ahead of time that that's okay. That's okay. How do you think Abraham and Sarah felt? You are going to have your own son. And so the years go on, the decades go on, and there's no baby. Well, God, the most important thing about having a son is that we enjoy him. And now we're in our 90s. God says, well, your problem there is that that is not the most important thing. Your enjoyment is like icing on the cake. The most important thing is that my will and program be done. And I want you to have a son in your old age, so it's clearly miraculous, because that's going to be a lesson for thousands of years later for Christians to look at that. So, Book of Luke, Elizabeth and Zacharias in their old age, no child. God says, well, I'm going to give you a child, but I'm going to wait until you're older. Why? Well, because I have a design. I'm working out a plan. And so we have to get out of our mind this world's idea that I evaluate everything by, is it best for me? We've got to start thinking what is pleasing to the Lord and his plan. And, of course, all of that looks forward to the church. The relationship between Christ and the church is pictured by the man and the woman relationship. And in our assembly, the powers that be passed out a questionnaire, and they said to the people, put down the subject that you would most like to hear some ministry about, that you're maybe a little confused about or have heard different stories. And they got the list back, and they published it. And put how many people wanted that one down. And it started out like 16 all the way down to 1. And I said, send us out that list. I'd like to take a look at it. And one of the top things on the list I noticed was the fact that God gives different roles to men and women. And not always clear about why that is or how it is. And there's a lot of conflict, maybe not here, hopefully not here, but a lot of conflict in the church today about the different roles of men and women. And I like the illustration of a school play. You know, they want to have a play, and they want to have who's going to be the king? All the boys put their hand up. Who's going to be the street sweeper, the slave, or the you know, nobody? Nobody wants that part. Well, it's just a play. We can't have the play unless somebody's willing to have all the different parts. Well, no, we don't want to. Just remember this one line, because this has helped me a lot. your role does not constitute your worth. Okay? Your role does not constitute your worth. God asks us to play different roles. Some are men, some are women, some are rich, some are poor, some are smart, some are less so. Some seem to have it easy, some seem to struggle. All the whole matter of the race question, all of that. When you're a Christian, I can humbly say, whatever role the Lord assigned me, I want to do that graciously, really, realizing that that is not how I find my worth. Now, in the world, they don't know that. So in the world, they're struggling to overthrow or change the different roles that we've been assigned. Why? Because that's how I find my worth. And I don't want to feel like I'm not worth anything. So as Christians, once again, we have a tremendous opportunity then to live differently. And I just made a note here of a... Now, most of you are not old enough to remember this, but does anybody remember from the old days the show The Untouchables? One there, yeah, okay. A couple of us, yep. Well, as kids, I loved that show. And there was a guy on there who was the bad guy. It was always... It was about, you know, the gangsters and the mob and all the rest against the police. But there was one guy who was always the bad guy. He was always masterminding something to blow up or something, whatever. And when he got older and he retired, and he was no longer on TV or in the movies, somebody did an interview of him. And they said, what are some of the funny things that you remember from your days? And he said, well, I could tell you a lot about the funny things of the past. He said, but I'll tell you one funny thing now. He said, I can go into any bar in Chicago or New York. I just walk in, and the guy goes, no trouble, no trouble, don't shoot. Drinks are on the house, whatever you want. And he said, I'm an actor. I'm just an ordinary guy. No, 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 we don't want any trouble here, though. They even call the police when I walk in. They can't tell the difference that he's been given a role in a movie in real life. Okay? So as a Christian then, we go out into society and in the world and we say, you know what? I want people to see me as somebody who is content. Yeah, I've been given some good roles. Standing here before you, that's my role today. Thank God I could be here. I've been given some tough roles in my life. But I want to be perceived as somebody who's thankful. And if you make a comment about that I don't like, I want to say, well, God bless you, you know. Thank you for your opinion. But in the world, we're going to have a war over every little thing. And what happens? It makes a miserable quality of life. So a Christian then could be shown to be different by how they handle these things in life. Okay, let's go on. Chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? That's the fourth point. God has an enemy. God has an enemy. And you all know that, right? The devil, Satan. You already know that. But do you know what it was exactly that led to his downfall? Well, maybe you don't. If you do, you know the answer. But if you don't, turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. We won't guess about it. We'll look in the Word and see what it was. Ezekiel 28, the Lord addresses Satan, and you could tell who it is because God often does this with characters. And starting in verse 14, he says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. I designed you to be this way. You have been on the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in all the ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. So wickedness was found. And so what exactly was the problem? Well, look at verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness, and I will cast thee to the ground. Thy heart was lifted up. What's the word for that? Pride. Pride. And so, it's another basic in the Christian life that no matter what strengths you have or talents you have or successes you have, Scripture says, walk humbly with the Lord. That's why I read that verse where it speaks about Satan and it says, the Lord said to him, you were beautiful and I made you that way, but you forgot that part. When did you ever hear some movie star or big sports player, some movie star in Hollywood say, yes, I may be beautiful, but to God be all the glory? You don't hear that too often. The look on their face, the way they respond when you talk to them, the money that they demand, all says, I am so beautiful, so talented, so strong, you owe it to me, and you're nobody. Well, that's how God got an enemy, Satan. So it's just good for us to remember then God as an enemy, and of all the sins you could think of, one that's especially hateful in God's sight is pride. Isaiah 57, the Lord says, you need to know that I dwell in the high and holy place with who? The person who has a contrite or humble heart. You know what that's like God saying? I'm God, the creator, and I'm comfortable being close to somebody who is humble, but I'm uncomfortable being near somebody who is proud. So enough said. All right. Go over to chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. You know the story, how that they sinned, Adam and Eve. They took the fruit, listened to the devil. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, after that happened, it said they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The way that's written, it's quite clear that the Lord came and walked with Adam and Eve every day or as an ordinary thing. They didn't say, what is that noise or who's coming? They knew it was the Lord coming. And I think that brings before us the idea that man was created for fellowship with God. What a calling we have, fellowship with God. You do not need to be somebody else, and you do not need to work some other way. God wants to have fellowship with you, who you are and where you are. And the devil says, no, no, that's not true. You're not acceptable to God. You got to change or be better or do this or do that before God will have fellowship with you. And that's a lie. And so you have people spending all kinds of money searching to be somebody other than who they are rather than saying, Lord, how wonderful that you love me just the way I am and who I am. And if I have problems, we'll work it out. That's why you come and walk with me. We'll enjoy fellowship. Man was created for fellowship with God. And this is a huge subject. Can't go into it now this morning, but I just remind you that the basis of fellowship is communication, right? And communication is an art and a science. So every child of God then needs to be working on their ability to communicate. Once again, I can't say from here because I'm a visitor, but back home, we have brothers that stand up in the breaking of bread and they want to give out a hymn. First of all, they don't even stand up. Or they want to give out a hymn or pray and well, you can't say amen. You can't be edified. You can't be blessed. You can't hear them. You can't understand them. So God sends his son for all of us. And what does he give him for a name? The Word. The communication from God. Every one of us can learn to speak more distinctly, more clearly, use words that can be understood. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if I cannot edify, I can speak to the Lord. Fine, you and the Lord understands. He can hear your heart. Speak to the Lord and be quiet. But what a blessing it is to be able to communicate. That's the basis of fellowship. How's communication going in your house? With your wife, your husband, your kids? Are you working on being a clear communicator? We should be. In our small groups, we have group leaders. You might have a small group Bible study or something that you attend. We tell the communicators, the leaders, you're a communicator. And you're here to encourage communication. This is a fellowship group. How do you do that? Well, you go to the ones that tend to talk a lot. You have anybody like that? And you say, look, help me out here a little bit. We got some timid, quiet people. We'd like to draw them out. We'd like to hear from them. But if you use up all the time talking, it's not going to happen. So help me out a little bit. And I found that most times when you go to people privately and you ask them to work on that, they'll say, oh, yeah, sure, I'll help. And that helps the group. Then you go to the quiet ones and say, look, I know you're timid. I know you don't like to talk in front of people, but you have some good insights. Maybe once in a while, just read a little verse or just say a little prayer or share a little bit what's on your heart. And as you draw out the quieter ones, they grow. And as you help the more talkative ones to be respectful, they grow. And people say, you know, I really enjoy the group. Why? Well, we have good fellowship. We're learning something. We're growing. So man was created for fellowship with God. And then if you go to verse 15, the Lord now is talking to each one, the man, the woman, and the serpent, and giving them some words about what would happen. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he, not they, like all the men or all the women, but he, referring to a specific seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the sixth point then is the foretelling of a Savior. And who designs that? God. You don't have to work out your salvation, go up to heaven, be better, do all these good works. No, no. God will send the Savior, and he will deal with the serpent. Now, there's a lot more in Scripture on that subject, much more. But right at the beginning, God says, okay, you ate the fruit, you're in trouble. He doesn't say, that's it, I've had it with you guys. He says, there's going to be some suffering involved here, but there's going to be a seed that tells you it's going to be somebody who's a human being, because he's the seed of a woman, and he is going to take on this serpent. He'll be injured, but he'll win. He'll have victory. So when you're at the Lord's Supper and you come to worship the Lord, That's something to remember and give thanks to the Lord about. And so, as we look at all the scriptures that have to do with the coming of our Lord and being the Savior, we realize that we build a picture, don't we, as we take a little bit from here and a little bit from there and a little bit from this book and a little bit from this chapter, and we build a picture of the Savior. Well, where did it all start? Right here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The promise from God. I was reading in Isaiah this week, and I think it's chapter 28. The Lord speaks about prophecy and Bible doctrine, and he says, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. And our brother was quoting the passage about study to show thyself approved unto God. You pick a subject and you gather scriptures, line from here, precept from here, word from here, and you put it all together and you say, you know, I'm beginning to form a picture. I can't find it all in one chapter, one little spot, but I'm beginning to build a picture of the truth here. And the Lord says, yep, that's exactly what I wanted you to be doing. And somebody comes up with some crazy doctrine or belief and is trying to promote that, and you can say, well, wait a minute, what about this scripture over here, though? And that's Paul tells the elders, Titus chapter 1, that's part of your work. Sound, healthy doctrine to protect the saints and to put down those who bring false truth. Okay, so the Savior is foretold. And then if you go over to chapter 4, the last one, we find Adam and his wife have children, Abel and Cain. You know the story about it. And Abel is obviously cooperating with what he knows of God's intention, because he saw the Lord came and he killed a lamb, right, to make clothes for them. So he brings a lamb as an offering to God, and Cain says, no, I'll bring vegetables. Now, I'm a vegetable gardener, so I don't want to be too hard on Cain here, but I'm sure Cain brought the best carrots or apples or whatever he was growing, but the Lord said, no, you don't understand it, but it needs to be a blood sacrifice because I'm looking forward to my son, right? That's what it's a picture of here. And so the Lord gave Cain an opportunity, said, if you do right, why are you upset? This is verse 6. Why is your face angry, your countenance fall? If you do well, you'll be accepted. Verse 7. But then he says something here that's very interesting, and we need to close because we're out of time, but I'll just put this before you. He says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. This is not like some of the writers think he's referring to a sin offering. There's a lamb there laying there you could offer. The word lie is the word to crouch like a wild animal ready to spring. And he says, sin is at the door. You have an old nature now. You're a fallen man, and you have a sin nature as well as possibility for a new nature. And it's lying at your door, Cain. You are contemplating murder of your brother. And that sin is ready to spring at a moment's notice. And what does he say? Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so the seventh point today is that human responsibility. We can't say the devil made me do it. We can't say I have bad luck. We can't blame our parents or the country or the Democrats or the Republicans or whatever. God says, you know what? I've given you responsibility. And so the Christian, we say, well, I have an old nature, a sin nature. I got that in Adam. And I can't rule over and have victory. I need the Lord. So the Lord says, okay, I'll put the Holy Spirit within you and give you a new nature. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you will have victory that way. And now, every day, as you live as a Christian, you have choices, responsibility. Choose the right thing. Why? Because sin is at the door, ready to pounce. Years ago, I was in the home of a brother where one of the younger assemblies was starting. And he wanted to show me. He went down south and he bought some fireworks. Now, I love fireworks. And he had some in his dresser drawer. And he said, come out of my room. I want to show you what I bought. And he opened the drawer like this. And I looked. And sure enough, there was some packages of firecrackers that he had. But I looked in the back. And the back was a bunch of rows of packs of cigarettes. And I said, Mark, what's this? You told me you gave it up. He said, I did give it up. He said, but I keep them there just in case I get tempted. I said, well, now, wait a minute. Romans 13 says, do not make provision for the flesh. You don't want to keep something there in case you get tempted, because you know what? You'll use it. He said, oh, yeah, I probably shouldn't have that there. Had a little red face, you know. So, as a Christian, then realize God gives us responsibility. And he's watching, he's holding us accountable. So how are you doing in your growth and maturity as a disciple? I hope these seven things today have been a little challenging and maybe convicting, some of them, to us. And may God bless you as you seek to live for him. Let's close. We thank the Heavenly Father for the Word of God, which seems to a child just so simple as a simple record, and yet capable of a life of study. We see the Lord God in authority and his sovereignty and his love, putting all these principles to help us. So help us, Lord, we pray, to grow, to be mature men and women of God, to forgive one another, to love one another, and to profit by these things that are just on the first pages of our Bible. We give thee our thanks this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.